Joining us now from Preserving Bible Times out in the Washington, D.C. area, the Senior Teaching Fellow with Preserving Bible Times, Doug Greenwald. Doug, good morning.
Good morning, Jim and David.
And yeah, David is with us. We haven't had any. Oh, maybe I shouldn't even say it. Not that I'm not superstitious or anything, but
I'm still here.
You're still there. I can
Am
see
I
you.
Still here. This is wonderful.
Yeah. Are you all here? Is the real question, though, David. I think you are.
Sort of,
more or less. And Doug is certainly all here. And Doug, we're fond of starting out our conversations with you with a quote of the day. What wisdom do you bring us today?
Well, I'm going to bring a quote today from Kenneth Bailey, Professor Kenneth Bailey, Dr. Kenneth Bailey. You know, rarely, if ever, does someone come along in a generation who opens up a whole new door to how we approach the interpretation of Scripture. And Bailey is one of those extraordinary people in the 20th century. He's still alive in the 21st century here who did that. For about 25 or 30 years, he was a seminary professor in Beirut, Lebanon. And during his sabbaticals and his vacations, he would grab his Arabic Bible and he would go way out into the hinterlands in the Middle East to Coptic Egyptian tribes and Bedouin tribes who he felt had been untouched by 2,000 years of modernity. And he would sit down and start to read the parables of Luke that Jesus told. And he would listen around the village campfires how they responded to those stories. And he began to piece back together the Middle Eastern context embedded in those passages, in those parables, that we in the West had completely lost sight of. And then he began to reconstruct the Jewish mind of that era, and it goes on and on and on. And so this is a quote from Ken Bailey, who still is a great read today. He just came out with a brand new book, I think last week, called Paul Through Mediterranean Eyes, I believe is the name of it. But here's his quote. "'Tis the role of biblical truth. Tis the role of context to rescue biblical truth from the familiar." Okay? Context rescues biblical truth from the familiar. And you kind of have to take the word familiar and put it in quotes. And what he means by that is we come to a familiar passage in Scripture, say John the Baptist and his baptism of Jesus. I'm going to put that word in quote, baptism, and say, oh, right, I'm familiar with that. I know that story. Let's get on to the next one. And his point is that context puts that story back into its original first century context, and the story gets bigger, deeper, and wider when we do that, and all of a sudden we realize we're not so familiar with that passage at all. Hence his quote.
What a golden opportunity he spotted there, though. What an opportunity to recreate that context, and he was in a position to do it. Bedouin tribes, people that had not been exposed to the modern influences, lived much as they had 2,000 years ago. And now I think I got to get that book.
Paul through Mediterranean Eyes. His first book came out about 20 years ago. It was on the prodigal son. Mm-hmm. And it's probably the quintessential work on the prodigal son when you put that back into its original first century context. And that, I guarantee you, is one story that we think we know and understand. It's about five times bigger, deeper, and wider when you put it back into its context.
Kenneth Bailey, I'm making a note of that. That's going to be high on my list. You mentioned John the Baptist. Who the heck was John the Baptist, really?
Well, we know he was the only son of a very old couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We suspect that sometime when he was an early teenager, or maybe even before, his parents died, and tradition says he was raised by the Essene community out in the wilderness of Judea. He was an extraordinary person. In fact, Jesus said there was none greater. And he quotes Elijah and others, then John the Baptist, because while others predicted and prophesied that Messiah will come, John had the unique role of actually ushering Jesus into his ministry, hence none greater. So he was an extraordinary person.
Was he identified at the time by some as the person predicted in Isaiah and someone making the path straight for the Lord, or did that come afterwards?
I think he certainly would have been seen in the tradition of Elijah. Remember, Elijah is described as wearing camel hair. Mm-hmm. And John picks up that prophetic dress and eats locusts and wears camel hair. But in addition to that, I think there's a bigger backdrop to John the Baptist. We have to realize what's been going on in Jerusalem. We have the Sadducean fraternity running the temple. Previously, we've referred to that as Temple Incorporated, that phenomenal cash cow generating millions of dollars a year of income for a small group of families. The original Zadokite priesthood, Zadok being David's high priest, has left the land about 150 years before and has set up shop in Egypt. And the high priesthood is now a franchise that you buy from Rome and you pay an annual fee to maintain that. And so the high priesthood is anything but devout, anything but spiritual. In Jerusalem, they're corrupt as the day is long, and everybody knows this. And so part of what John's call and John's ministry is, he's a protest movement against what's going on in Jerusalem. They're nicely ensconced in their fabulous elite palaces and estates in Jerusalem. And so John, as a protest, is out in the wilderness. They're wearing fine Babylonian linen in Jerusalem, so John wears the camel hair coat, anything but fine linen. And so that's his position. And given this juxtaposition of the corruption of the temple leadership in Jerusalem, more and more people, in addition perhaps to saying, is this Messiah, are also beginning to project on him that he is the de facto high priest of the land. So that's part of the dynamic there that I think comes along with John.
Was he a rabbi?
Oh, absolutely. How do I know that? Because he has disciples. If you have disciples, you're a rabbi in this culture.
So he was respected. He knew his scripture, as many young Hebrew males did, probably memorized it early on. Was he, you know, the camel's hair and locust, was this a statement by him, or was he just living in poverty or by choice, or what do you think?
I think I would tend to say it's a deliberate protest statement against the corruption and the luxuries and the wealth of the temple leadership in Jerusalem. Both are consistent with eating kosher. You can find both as acceptable to eat in Leviticus. So, you know, he is eating kosher, even with that, what would seem to be us, a very strange diet.
Yeah. So he is sticking with the basic tenets of the Hebrew faith. Was he a Christian? I mean, was he a Christ follower? Did he? You know, he was executed not long after Jesus began his ministry.
Well, he's a cousin of Jesus, and the reason he was executed by Herod Antipas is he confronted Herod Antipas over having married his brother's wife and the adultery that came along with that. And so it takes tremendous courage to confront one of the ruling kings in that part of the world for adultery, and for that he paid for that with his life. And as a backdrop to that, that's part of Jesus's caution with Herod Antipas, who was the only person Jesus ever made a derogatory comment of. He called him that sly fox. Mm-hmm. And there's a whole nother story there of how Jesus sort of politically insulates himself from Herod Antipas by bringing back to life the only daughter of the president of the synagogue in Capernaum, by healing the centurion's servant, and by healing the royal official's son. Those would have been the three most prominent people in Capernaum. Capernaum is in the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, and Jesus basically has obtained the loyalty and affection of three very important people in Herod Antipas's jurisdiction who will say good things and protect him. So when you follow what Jesus says and does, he's much less cautious in the Capernaum area than perhaps he is in other areas of that jurisdiction.
You know, that's an aspect of Scripture that I find fascinating. And in listening to you, it just opens it up, because you read Matthew, for example, and there's just a laundry list of miracles and things and teachings that Jesus does, but each one of these was with a very specific purpose. And it's not just like it was an accident or coincidence that this was the president of the synagogue in Capernaum.
Not at all, nor the centurion, nor the royal official, who would have been a royal official for Herod Antipas.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's. I want to get back to John the Baptist for a minute, because he used the word repent. And to a lot of us, that means stop sinning, don't do it anymore. And it means nothing beyond that. This word, you as used by John, meant something bigger, didn't it?
It is. And I used to play in a marching band when I was much, much younger. And you know, with two square corners, suddenly you're going in the opposite direction. You know, we call that a square face. And I think that's our Western understanding of what repent means. And it certainly includes that. It means stop going in the direction you're going and reverse your tracks and start going in the opposite direction. But the Hebrew understanding in the first century of repent and repentance is a much bigger word than that. As a backdrop to that, we have to understand how righteousness was achieved, if you will, in this observant Jewish culture. And the word observe means you observe all the rules and regulations that the rabbis have promulgated through the ages. And if you become a righteous person by three things: you live your life with scrupulous behavior. When you inadvertently mess up, you are to go to the ritual purification baths and cleanse yourself. That's the second step. And the third step is, if you go to the temple in Jerusalem and do the required incense offering and animal sacrifices, here's the deal. You are righteous by definition. The system makes you righteous. Mm-hmm. It has nothing to do with your heart, your attitudes. It's all behavior. And so this is what John is really saying when he says repent. Let me recast it in terms of our contemporary idiom here. Change your paradigm. Completely change the way you think about everything. You have a system that is covering your righteousness, you feel, that is covering your sins, but I'm here to tell you it is not fundamentally dealing with your sins at all. Repent. Completely change the way you understand righteousness, because a new kingdom is coming.
That's a big step.
It's a huge step. And of course, John's issue is very few people are listening. Because the Pharisees and the people in Jerusalem are saying, we're fine. The system says we're righteous. You know, we're scrupulous behavior. We go to the ritual purification baths on the odd times when we need to. We do the temple things. We are righteous by definition.
Well, how does this have to be kidding me. How does this tie in with what you told us about the Jewish mind? Because you said actions are what are important. And so they went through the motions, and that meant everything to them.
Absolutely. It's completely consistent with the observant Jewish mind. Behaviorally, they did all the things that were required to be righteous as the religious system had defined it. And John is basically saying, you're wrong.
And that's still really an argument today, isn't it? Going through the motions. I go to church on Sunday, therefore I'm a Christian. Or I pray the rosary, and so I'm okay. Or, you know, I don't eat meat on Fridays. It's the ritual kinds of things that some people still depend upon when there's a whole nother way to approach this that John was teaching.
Well, and that certainly is a backdrop for the book of James, which Luther had a very difficult time with, but I would suggest is completely Jewish. James is basically saying, you know, your behavior has to show some congruence with your faith. How can you be saying things and not doing them as well? And so, yeah, it's very consistent. James is very Jewish in that sense.
And I didn't mean by my comments to pick on our Catholic brothers out there, but there's a lot more ritual in the Catholic Church, I think, than what I've experienced in the Protestant Church, although there is still ritual involved. And some people tend to step into that and say, everything's okay as long as I'm doing this at the time I'm doing it.
And rituals have meaning, and it's awfully easy to disconnect the meaning from the ritual. In fact, I've often sung hymns standing up in church, and when I sit down, I can't even remember what I sung. You know, I've gone through the motions, but I really didn't connect at that moment in time on that particular day with the content of the verses that I was singing. And we're all familiar with that.
John the Baptist. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, let me break in just a second just to remind people that I'm here and to earn part of my paycheck. But you guys are way beyond, you know, the my understanding of all of this. And you know, you're much more well-read. But what I'm really picking up, and I hope the listeners are as well, is that these were real people. And I've grown up with the notion that they're sort of, not cartoon characters, but maybe, you know, imagined or legendary individuals.
Fables.
But I mean, you guys are breathing life into these people. James and John and Paul and all of these people. I mean, and as I listen, I can see them walking around, and I can see them dealing with other people. You're bringing it to life. I'm enjoying the conversation.
Well, it's just another dimension to context. These people become more real, if I can say it that way. And when we read the scriptures, we've got real people in a real place dealing with the real issues of life.
And successfully, because they got us to where we are. I mean, they made it.
You know, if we can backtrack a minute here, we all know John as John the Baptist, right?
Mm-hmm. That's what he did. He was
because
out in the river, right?
He baptized Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, he baptized a lot, didn't he?
Yeah, and so that raises an interesting question. When he baptized Jesus, what kind of a baptism was it? The only kind of baptism we have today in our 21st century Western evangelicalism is believer's baptism. Well, is that what John did to Jesus? Did Jesus need a believer's baptism?
What made it different from any other baptism?
Well, see, this is where words get to be an issue. A Jew in the first century has never heard of this word baptize, okay? That's not in their lexicon. That's not in their vocabulary. Their word is immersion, to be immersed. And it really helps us to understand that in the first century, there are five different reasons why a person would be immersed. For example, the ritual purification, which I just think, if you got too close to a leper, if you got within 5 foot of a leper, and the rule is six, now you're unclean and you have to immerse yourself in the ritual purification baths. That's one use of immersion. The second use of immersion is for what we would call in our vocabulary doctrinal identification. So, for example, let's talk John. If there were people listening to him who said, I believe in how you're explaining repentance, I really do want to repent, then they would be immersed to identify themselves with that message. A third reason to be immersed in this culture is to commit yourself to the teachings of a rabbi. When you identify a rabbi that you really want to submit your life to and follow his teachings, you will go immerse yourself as an act of commitment, of submission to his rabbinic authority. And then there's a fourth use of submission, and that's for new believers. Jews actually were out there trying to get Gentile converts, and sometimes they had to get young Jewish men to come back to the faith, and so there would be baptism for what we call proselytes. And finally, there's a fifth reason you're submitted, and I would suggest this is the application for immersion of John and Jesus, and that is a consecration unto political or religious authority and ministry. Basically, we would use the word ordination into ministry. And that's what John did for Jesus. He immersed him, which was an act of consecration, of ordination unto his messianic ministry. And so I never really referred to John the Baptist in the seminar teachings and the conferences teachings we do around the country. I always refer to him as John the Immerser.
Any idea where the notion came from that he was a baptizer or John the Baptist?
Yes, it's it comes out of the translational side of life. When the New Testament was put into Greek, the word for immerse was baptismo, and that's been sort of transliterated directly into the word baptism. So it's actually resident in the translational words used to take immersion and put it into the Greek understanding of the word baptismo.
Well, your fourth definition or purpose for baptism, I think it was the fourth one, reminds me of John's comment to Jesus, and you know, I should baptize you, you should be baptizing me. That would have been the kind of baptism he was thinking of, I would guess. He would say, I should be following you. Should be the other way around.
Yes, I should be submitting my life to you. I should be identifying with everything you're saying. That'd be yet another reason to be immersed. And I really would like to be consecrated by you unto what I'm doing as well. So you can certainly see how he would look at these several options here, two or three of them, that he would say, boy, I need that much more than you do.
They were cousins, and I get the feeling, just reading the account of the baptism of Jesus, that they had just met. They must have known each other.
Oh, I would think so. We don't know how often Jesus as a youth would be taken to Jerusalem for major festivals. We do know that at age 12, he was taken there, which is pretty typical activity to bring a young man, a young or an older boy, to Jerusalem for Passover the year before he's going to go through his bar mitzvah. It wouldn't be a bit surprising that a lot of the clan was there, including John the Baptist as well, coming to major festivals with Zechariah and Elizabeth. But there is no record of that. We can only surmise that because of the way the clan, the family systems work, and how everyone converges on Jerusalem for major festivals.
It's interesting to me how we can read Scripture and really wish that it were a novel, so that all the gaps would be filled in and all the characters would be fully developed as we encounter them, and we would understand their relationships. But it's just not that way, is it?
No, sometimes you can do a little bit of extrapolation, but not much, and you really have to guard yourself against speculation. That's a whole issue all by itself. But I think there's something. There are a number of takeaways for John the Baptist, but at one point he said this, and this really speaks to our culture today. He must increase and I must decrease. Our culture is so full of narcissism and self-absorption and self-preoccupation and self-importance. In our churches, we listen to the conversations in the hallways and we hear about my blessings and my ministry and my call and my vocation. And you really want to say, where does this word my come from? You know, isn't everything that we've been given come from above? And Paul challenged the Corinthians when he said, what is it you have that you did not receive? And I think one of the malignant conditions that's going to really wreak havoc in Western evangelicalism, if we don't watch it, is spiritual narcissism. What's in it for me? As if being a disciple of Jesus is a personal journey in self-fulfillment and self-development. That is just toxic. It's just dangerous. And so we really need to take John's admonition here. He must increase and I must decrease. You know, this story of the gospel is primarily not about me, and it's not about you, it's about him. Yes, we have some bit roles to play at different scenes on the stage from time to time, but he's the continuing actor that the footlights are always on, center stage, scene after scene, act after act. It is about him, first and foremost. Yes, we have a role to play, and we're part of that story, but it is his story.
The Pharisees came to John the Immerser and asked directly, are you Elijah? And he said, no. Jesus said he was Elijah. Was he Elijah or not?
He was Elijah in the prophetic fulfillment of Elijah, not Elijah you know, DNA per se. He certainly came in the prophetic tradition of Elijah. He's wearing Elijah's garb. And so I would suggest that's really what Jesus is saying. He comes as the prophetic fulfillment that Elijah would come again.
Did the Pharisees think he was literally Elijah? They were looking for Elijah in bodily form, weren't they?
Oh, they certainly were. And at a certain level, they were also looking for Messiah. The moment somebody thinks you're Messiah, a whole different set of issues come to bear. Because in the Jewish worldview of the first century, when Messiah comes, he will go straight to the temple and reign on his throne there. And he will be a political, military king, and he will bring peace, prosperity, and social justice. And so the moment someone is thought to be Messiah, the Sadducees that are part of running the temple get spooked, because if he is Messiah, he's going to come and reign in the temple, and their gig is up running this corrupt cash cow called Temple Incorporated. So I suspect for a while some would have thought John to have been the Messiah, and then it shifted to the prophet, and then, of course, the real Messiah appears on the scene.
John the Immerser, what impact did he have in the final analysis during his time, or in the next few years? Obviously, he launched Jesus' ministry, which changed the world. But John himself, did he change that political and social climate that we're referring to here?
Well, the social and political climate is also the religious climate. I mean, everything's sort of one and the same here. And I would suggest that in his message of repentance, it's part of what John did to prepare the way for Jesus. John had disciples. And in this culture, there are three bands, if you will, of disciples. There are the 6, 8, 10, 12 men who walk with you 24/7. There's the entourage that sort of follows you around. And then there's a whole other group of people. It could be thousands who've heard of John, who hear what John says and said, yes, I want to identify with that as well. They'll never walk with John. They'll never be in John's band. They'll never be in the entourage. But they will consider themselves to be disciples as well. And so they submit themselves to this understanding that we have to have a whole new way to think about righteousness. It's just not a superficial system that makes us righteous anymore. It has to do with your heart and your mind and your attitude. And in that way, I would suggest, was one of the significant ways he prepared the way for the message of Jesus, because that's the message that Jesus is going to amplify.
And I love that description of the three kinds of disciples or followers, because that last type is us, isn't it?
Well, it is, and it helps us identify that even though a dozen men may be walking with you 24/7, there could be 20,000 people who consider themselves to be your disciples. We understand that in our contemporary world. I continue to be amazed by people who consider themselves to be fans of the Dallas Cowboys who've never lived in Texas.
Good point. You've given us a lot of food for thought here today, Doug, and as always, we're grateful to you. Appreciate your time spent with us. And I know you're traveling next week, so I guess we'll talk to you on Thursday next week rather than Wednesday.
Yeah, we're heading west to Arizona for a week, but we'll be back in the office on Thursday morning next week, and look forward to it, the Lord willing.
We will look forward to it as well. Have a safe journey, and return to us with some more ideas, some more discussion on the Jewish mind of Jesus' day. Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times. You can visit their website at preservingbibletimes.org. It's a wonderful resource for your church, for your Bible group, for your small group sessions in terms of initiating a conversation, giving you some fresh material to work with. And you can link to them right off of our website. If you're listening on brokenroadradio.com, over to the lower right part, or straight across on the right, there's a link to Preserving Bible Times that'll get you there in short order. And Doug, again, we appreciate it, and be blessed today.
Thanks, guys.